Let me pray and then I'll tell you the passage. Lord God Almighty, we would see Jesus and know him more fully and experience him more fully, understand more what he's come to do for us so that we may follow him more nearly. So we pray that you'd be enlightening us now and opening our eyes. In his name, amen. It may not be the passage you're expecting, but it is Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 to 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." A rather shocking story and quite a moving story, as you've just realised, for me anyway. How would you choose, if you had to choose, between being Abraham here or being Job? Job lost everything, his children, his house, his possessions, his health. Abraham nearly lost that which meant everything to him. If you don't know the back story, I will just give you 21:1-7. This is what had led to him having a son in the first place after a long, long wait. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord said to Sarah, as he had promised. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Do you see at the bottom means he laughs. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said that to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Lots of laughter, lots of joy, because this son had been so long in coming. And I guess if you'd asked Abraham who was more precious to him, his wife Sarah or his son Isaac, it would have been a very difficult question for him. So it is one of the most shocking events recounted in the whole Old Testament, that God commands Abraham to do the unthinkable with this precious child that God has given him in answer to his prayers. It's unthinkable because it contradicts so completely what the Lord had already promised and delivered in giving the son. It contradicts completely what God has promised and not yet delivered, that Abraham would be the father of many people, countless as the sand on the seashore and so on. God seems to be preventing his own promises being fulfilled. That's one reason why it's unthinkable. But it's also unthinkable because it goes against everything that fathers should do and should be. Fathers are there to protect, not destroy. And in a way, almost as shocking as God's command is Abraham's response. There's no record of him remonstrating with God or pleading with God or arguing. Just gets on with preparing for the journey, getting together the fire and the wood and the knife. Even Isaac doesn't argue. He follows. He asks the question, accepts the answer. And when he's being put on the sacrifice, we don't know what he was thinking, but there's no evidence he offered any resistance. So it seems that nothing is imposed on him. He yields to his father's will. I think we are meant to be utterly shocked by this story. The writer makes no attempt to alleviate it or to make any excuses for what is going on here. On the contrary, there's a sense in which the writer rubs our noses in it twice, actually three times. Once it happens after the end of our reading, we hear this expression, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love. There's that irony of Isaac and his father being in complete harmony. They went, both of them, together. There's the mystery of what Abraham meant in his reply to Isaac. Verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And of course, that is exactly what happens. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And he took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. The ram dies as a sacrifice in place of his son. Now, something that Abraham must have had an inkling, a sense that something like this was going to happen. I didn't think that's the way the story is told. I think it's more his comment earlier to Isaac is just to keep him going. A sort of perhaps an expression of wild hope at the most. It's hard for us to imagine how he felt as he spoke, how Abraham felt as he spoke those words to his son and walked with him. I remember a father once expressing to me how he had felt at the birth of a child, and this sort of overwhelming, he said, there is no other experience to compare with it. It's just the most overwhelming delight and pleasure. But maybe try and imagine not just that, but the polar opposite. What is the diametrical opposite of that height of pleasure and delight? That's something like what Abraham would have been going through. So it's a deeply shocking story, even if it has a happy ending. You want to say, well, it shouldn't have needed a happy ending because it shouldn't have happened in the first place, in a sense. And I'm not going to say anything to diminish that shock. I'm not actually going to talk about what was being tested here and so on. But I want to, as you probably expect, link from this to another story, a similar story. And this is a story that I would suggest we should find even more shocking than what we've just read. So it's Good Friday, you know where I'm heading. Jesus' journey to the cross wasn't just his journey, but in the sense in which it was his father's journey as well. Think what it meant for God the Father to be in some sense in that situation like Abraham. This was his son, his only son, whom he loved. Remember the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son." So we realize that he didn't ask Abraham to do anything more than he was later willing to do. Take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. The sacrifice wasn't imposed on the son, Jesus. It was a willing sacrifice. The father and the son went, both of them together, on that journey to the cross. Father and son were in complete harmony on that journey, as John 8 verse 30 would tell us. That's the right reference. It isn't the right reference, so I won't say it. They were in complete harmony, and John confirms that. The one difference between these two stories is that for Jesus, for the Son of God, there was no ram caught in a thicket. God's Son was the Lamb, who did also die instead. The Lamb who died instead of God's other children. So it is we who experience Abraham's experience. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram. It's instead of us that God's Son does die as the sacrificial lamb, offered up as a burnt offering instead of the children of God. In a second homily, I'm going to think about what it meant for the Son, but let's take time first to reflect on what Good Friday meant for our Heavenly Father. So as if you ask the question, who would you rather be, Job or Abraham? Who in the Easter story would you rather not be? God the Father might well be the answer. Why did God the Father decide to go on that journey with his beloved son to a Another mountain. God so loved the world, you and me, that he gave his only son, the son that he loved, so that no one need perish, but all may receive eternal life. Why did he do it? Out of love. What does that mean for me? Well-known verse from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What does it mean for me, a heavenly Father who gives me all things? And what response is called for? Well, perhaps we can paraphrase some words of Jesus from the last chapter of John. Speaking to Simon Peter, but perhaps you and I could put our own name in our minds in place of Simon's name and hear these words addressed to us. What response is called for from this utterly shocking love of the Father? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me?
Our second reading is in Luke chapter 22. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?"
So, as I said, moving from what it meant for the Father, those events of the first Good Friday, to what it meant for the Son. Luke is the one who records that Jesus was sweating blood. We actually have an expression in English, to sweat blood is, you know, if you're working very hard or something like that. But actually it's much more than that. It speaks of the deepest agony. It speaks of intolerable pain is what might cause a person to sweat blood. So what was it that led Jesus to that state as he prayed and prepared himself in the garden for what he knew was coming? Metaphors or illustrations or images can help us understand things that are normally beyond us. Maybe things that are too high for us, too big for us, too deep for us to get our heads round. And what happened on the cross would fall into that category. The full extent of the divine mystery which was going on there is beyond us. It is a mystery that has been revealed and yet whose depths we cannot fully fathom. But God mercifully gives us images, illustrations, metaphors to help us with that. And I want to explore one this evening. Apologies to those who are in my home group that you did the Vorarbeit for this on Wednesday evening, but I can't at the moment see anyone from the home group here, so perhaps I didn't need to apologise. So it's the illustration there in verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." What are we to understand by this image of the cup? And does it help us understand what Jesus went through? Now, actually, in Matthew's gospel, this cup, or a cup, has already been mentioned by this stage when Jesus is in the garden. Now, I think I'm going to give quite a few cross-references. I'll tell you what they are, but I'm not expecting you to look at them all. It's just for those who take notes and so you know it truly is in the Bible. If you want to follow, feel free to turn to it, but don't necessarily feel you have to. Let me read you Matthew 20, 20 to 23. You may remember this incident. "The mother of the sons of Zebedee," that's John and James, "came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" Just focusing on the cup, not the sitting to the right or the left, it is perhaps a little unclear because Jesus implies you are out of your mind if you think that you are able to drink the cup that I am to drink. And when they say, "Oh yeah, doch," so to speak, he then seems to imply, well, actually they can, you will drink my cup. So we're left slightly with a question, in what sense do they and don't they, in what sense can they and can't they drink from the same cup? And to help us answer that, I want us to look at three verses in Jesus' Bible, in the Old Testament. First is Psalm 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." That is, to the last bit that's left. Well, it's a cup of wine, we're told, foaming wine, but it does sound as if it's meant more as an image, a metaphor, than the real thing, literal cup of wine. Who gets to drink this cup of foaming wine? All the wicked of the earth. And why do they get to drink it? Well, the previous verse points us on that. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. It is God who executes judgment. And so we're led to think that this drinking from this cup is drinking the judgment that God is executing. So who exactly are those under judgment? Jeremiah 25. And verse 15. In fact, the two verses I'll go for. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, tzorn, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So this cup, in a sense, is given a title now. It's the cup of wrath. We might also call it the cup of judgment, the cup of God's righteous anger against evil. Who are those who are made to drink from this cup? The nations. You may know the Hebrew, or maybe Yiddish word. No, it is Hebrew. Goyim. That is the Gentiles. All those who are not born descendants of Abraham. All the nations to whom I send you will drink this cup of wrath. But if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 51, that section of Isaiah where so much is explained about the cross in many ways, we find it's not only the nations, the goyim, who will be drinking it. Isaiah 51 and verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jerusalem. God's own chosen people then will also drink of this cup of wrath. So if it's all the non-Jews and it's all the Jews, that includes everyone. Not because we're all, each one of us, the worst possible sinner imaginable. It's more a question of we are all sinners in a fundamental sense. Maybe you want to think of it in terms of another picture from the Bible, a picture which may be the true picture. I'm not going into the question of that at the moment. The Garden of Eden. Why were Adam and Eve driven out? Because the devil offered them, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. That's the Ur temptation that we all face, and the temptation to which we all succumb. We all want to play at being God. Most of us don't try to play at being God in every area of our lives. But none of us could say we're happy to let God be God in every area of our lives. It's the Ur temptation leading to the Ur sin. So let me now offer you an illustration of an illustration, a contemporary illustration of the biblical illustration, from a commentary on the Notre Dame fire this last week. And if it sounds to you when I start this as if this is a typical example of an Englishman having a go at the French, I want, when you hear the word French, actually to hear sinful humanity. So take the French here as just a symbol, for the sake of this, of sinful humanity as a whole. When the French Revolution swept through the streets of Paris, it sought to eradicate the Christian heritage of France. This is from a comment on what happened last week. On October the 10th, 1793, the revolutionaries marched into Notre Dame and replaced the statue of the Virgin Mary with a statue to the goddess of reason, Vernunft. A society framed, forged, and entirely founded upon the Christian worldview purged itself of its Christian vestiges or leftovers. The French Revolution, the sinful human revolution, pursued a radical vision of a secular worldview governed not by religious belief, but the cult of reason. But the cult of reason was not enough to hold even a revolutionary movement together. When the French Revolution dethroned God, it plunged French society into utter chaos and confusion. By definition, secularism cannot hold itself together. It is inadequate to establish a civilization and to order a society. Thus, a year later, in 1794, the cult of reason was replaced by the cult of the supreme being. This in no way marked a return of the French to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not return to the Trinitarian God. Instead, the French created a God in their own image. They created a new cosmic deity as a necessary check upon their revolutionary passions. Well, whether it is the original goddess of human reason that they put there, or an image of the supreme being, is neither here nor there. Neither are the God who has made himself known, the God who has made himself known to Israel in their history, the God who supremely makes himself known in Jesus Christ. Both the goddess of reason and the supreme being are an extreme version on the level of a whole society of what we all do in one way or another in miniature in our own lives. We either make ourselves the deity, or we make a deity like us in our own image. And you may remember God saying to Moses, "I am who I am." He's gone to great lengths to fill that statement with content in coming into the world in Jesus Christ, the great I am. But our tendency is to replace the God who is as he is with a God, small g, who is as we wish, a God in human image. And whether we do that big time or just on a small scale, it leaves us, each one of us, under judgment, under wrath against evil, excluded from the presence of the Lord, driven out of the garden. Do you remember the cherubim who were put to guard the entrance to the garden so that we can't get back in to God's presence? Banished. So whether Jew or Gentile, whether from Jerusalem or from the nations, we all have an interest in what happens with this cup of judgment. Are you and I going to have to drink it? Think back to Abraham. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. And he went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. For us as well, the Lord has provided a lamb who dies instead of us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So getting back to Luke 22, what did the cross mean for the Son drinking that cup? It meant he was utterly alone, alienated from those closest to him. We've just heard how Peter is going to deny him. His closest friend on earth will deny him at his hour of greatest need. But he's more utterly alone than that. Alienated from his heavenly Father and his love as he drinks the cup of wrath. And not just alone and alienated, but he himself under judgment. Drinking that cup of wrath instead of us so that we never need to. Jeremiah and Isaiah describe those who drink of it staggering. Well, he couldn't stagger because he was nailed to a cross. But he faced the full force of righteous, divine judgment on human sin. He was utterly cut off from all that is good. And so he cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What could be worse for any of us than being God forsaken? What could be worse for the Son of God than being God forsaken? That's what it meant for the Son. And he did it for love of the Father and out of love for us. So what does it mean for us? For us, it means there has been an outcome. I'm reading from Matthew's version. The outcome of his suffering on the cross, of his being God forsaken and drinking the cup of wrath instead of us. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was the temple that stood at the entrance to the very holiest place in the temple, if you like, the place where God chose to dwell amongst his people. Now, I found this out on holiday. I was told this verbally, so I haven't got sort of footnotes or anything that some of you might want to accredit this, but I'm told on good authority that on this curtain was embroidered cherubim. And why had the people of Israel embroidered cherubim on this curtain? Because they knew their Bibles. These cherubim were the cherubim guarding the way back into the presence of God, so that no foolish human should risk doing that. And now the curtain is torn. The cherubim, if you like, are welcoming us in to the presence of God, because the judgment has been paid by Jesus himself. We started by thinking about the two disciples and in what sense could they drink from the same cup. Well, they cannot be able to drink the same cup of wrath that Jesus drank. I take it that it's a similar cup, and we might talk about it as the cup of suffering and sacrifice, the cup of walking with Jesus on a painful journey, loving him enough to serve him, but also loving people enough to give our lives for the sake of others, that in that sense they were able to drink a similar cup, a cup of suffering and sacrifice. And so the events of Good Friday challenge us to reflect on his love for us, the Lord Jesus' love for us, but also the Father's love for us. But it also challenges us to reflect on our love for him. Are we willing to drink that cup in some sense, the cup of suffering and sacrifice, and walk with him? So I close with reminding you of the events, and I'll be reading it from Matthew's Gospel. We hear of him being mocked. Verse 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, a symbol of judgment. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.